Well, I am proving myself to be horrible at keeping my word about returning to Genesis. If the Lord wills, we will return to that series next week. But once again, I'm going to hold off on that so that we as a church can focus on another aspect of our gathering for this coming year. Last week, we saw that Paul urges us, as he did the Roman Christians, to strive, to fight, to pray. And so this morning, we're going to look at what Scripture says about worship, and particularly about singing, especially singing as a body, as a gathered body during this time that we call church. Right? If somebody asks you where you go on Sunday mornings, you tell them, well, I'm going to church. If someone asks you what you do at church, you say, well, we listen to a sermon from the Bible, we pray, and we sing. Right? We sing. It's a very odd thing. No other religion, as far as I know, has not only made singing so central to their worship, but that for 2,000 years, Christians from all different backgrounds, from all different nations, have actually been composing songs about their God to sing. For 2,000 plus years. And at no time has anyone ever said, you know what? We have enough songs. Let's stop that and let's do something else. There have always been discussions about which songs to sing in church, but never about the need for singing or the need for new songs. Christians write songs. When I was little, my mom wrote a kid's song about a sad clown who became happy because some Christians came and told him about Jesus. Now, no one knows this song except for me and my brothers and my kids, and I'm not going to tell it to you now because my mom would be mortified that I told you this much, but what drives Christians to write songs and to sing? Well, let me give you a brief answer by quoting a song. It is one we've sung here before called O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. The song was written by Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, and here is his third verse. He says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Now, don't miss the question that he asks at the beginning here. He says, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this, thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. What was his lament? John Piper, I think, gives us a good answer to that when he says, quote, he was expressing the universal human experience that human language does not suffice as an adequate expression of the greatest realities in the world. Think for a moment about the Cliffs of Moher. How would you describe it to someone who has never been? Whether these beautiful, massive cliffs with the waves of the ocean crashing against them at the bottom. And all that is true, but there's something about being there and beholding it with your own eyes that lets you in on a reality that words fail to convey. Or trying to describe the grandeur, the splendor, the majesty of the Grand Canyon, as Ashley has often tried to do for me since I've never been. And words fail to give expression to that amazing reality. And these are all just but small reflections of a greater reality, namely God and what he's done for us in Christ. And so when Bernard of Clairvaux writes, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? The answer of the church has been, we're not just going to speak the truth and hear the truth. We're going to sing it. We're going to sing out loud. And so Psalm 9:11 says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Psalm 13:6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 21:13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalm 66:2, sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Psalm 138:5, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. One more, Psalm 149:5, let the godly exult in glory, Let them sing for joy on their beds. Do you see in those few verses there, there's a relationship between singing, the singing of God's people, and his glory. Singing is not just an appropriate response, but it is the natural response of the heart that is overflowing with delight in having beheld, rejoiced in, been enthralled by the glory of God. And so, for the rest of the time, I want us to examine this relationship of worship to God's glory and worship as it relates to singing, particularly corporate singing, what we're doing right now. Realize we're looking at just one slice of this whole pie of worship, which also includes things like prayer and hearing God's word preached and acts of service, but today we're just concerned with singing. Now, in order to know why this act of singing is even a part of worship, a part of our worship repertoire of God's people, we have to know something about God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:23, he said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You see, new covenant believers know God truly. And when one knows God truly, song just bursts forth from your lips as the overflow of delight in him. And so Christians have written songs over the ages to magnify the different glorious aspects of God's being and character. So let me just briefly remind you of who our God is. First, he has no beginning. Job 38:4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Isaiah 43:10. "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord." He is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." He is sovereign. Psalm 103:19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." He is good. Psalm 31:19. "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you." He is loving. John 3:16. "For God loved the world in this way, he sent his one and only Son." And we see in his Son, in Jesus, the exact imprint of his nature. And so as we behold Jesus, we see his deity, that he is equal with the Father in all of his attributes, that Jesus is eternal. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, that he is omnipotent, upholding all things by the word of his power, that he is compassionate, looking upon the crowds not with frustration, but as lost sheep without a shepherd. He is sinless. He is obedient to the Father even unto the point of death. He is loving. John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." What love is on display then to see Jesus die for his enemies? Paul writes in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And he did so that sinners might be forgiven, be reconciled to God, and behold him, God, with fresh eyes, so that they might delight in the radiance of his splendor. I feel like it's a difficult thing to define the word glory, but I think a starting point at least is to see God's glory as the radiant display of the totality of all his perfections, his beauty, his greatness, and his worth. And against the black backdrop of our own sin, when we behold that, we must either cry out in despair or sing to the praise of the glory of his grace for what he's done for us. And so singing becomes a consummative expression for the delight that we have in not only what God has done in Christ for us, but in the sheer loveliness of God himself. A quote from C.S. Lewis that has helped me so much, and one that I've given to you before, but let me read it again here. C.S. Lewis writes, quote, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. And you guys know this to be true. Think about how often at football matches, crowds break out into spontaneous song. Or if you're at a pub where the game is on and the favorite team wins and people break out in the pub into song. So natural is that, that in August of 2020, as sports fans were given the go-ahead to come back to in-person viewing of football matches in the UK, the government made those fans sign a code of conduct that included a ban on singing. Because it's so natural. I can remember, very clearly, in 1997, my family was watching the NBA Western Conference Finals between the Utah Jazz, which was my home team, and the Houston Rockets. And John Stockton hit a last-second three-pointer over Charles Barkley to send the Utah Jazz into the NBA Finals, and we all jumped up and we started screaming, and it was crazy. But what was crazier was that I could hear people from all over outside in their own homes doing the same thing. Everybody was jumping up and down and screaming. The entire state erupted with outward vocal expressions as the appointed consummation of their enjoyment and delight that the Jazz were finally going to the NBA Finals. There's something about the expression of delight and joy in singing that is not captured by mere speech. And if our heart is enthralled by the one who is all-satisfying, if our affections have been enraptured by the one who is all-beautiful, then we must sing as a rightful expression of that joy. Now, before we look at what Scripture says regarding singing as a church, I want you to realize that this response is something that is done by all those who clearly behold God's glory. And as I've tried to argue in the Genesis series, which we will get back to soon, there's a relationship between heaven and earth, such that what takes place in heaven is mirrored here on earth. And so we should not be surprised that before God's throne, before his presence, there is singing. The angels find need to express their delight in the magnificence of their Creator by singing. So in Job 38, God is asking Job where he was when he created the world. And God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" And then the Lord says this, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, the angels burst forth in songs of praise and amazement and delight, beholding God's creative power in bringing the universe into existence out of nothing. They see it, and their response is to sing. Can you imagine what that was like? What would they have sung? I don't know what they sung. Maybe it was, "How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great is our God." Maybe they sung that. Whatever the words were, we know this much. They watched what God was doing, and their response was to sing and shout for joy. In Revelation, we see heavenly singing in praise of Christ the Redeemer. In Revelation 5:8, we read, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp." Now, this isn't a Bugs Bunny cartoon where they're floating on a cloud just strumming this harp by themselves. This is a heavenly concert is about to break out. So they're holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then in verse 9, we read this, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" If ever there was a reason to burst out into song, If ever there was a reason for men and women for 2,000 years to compose music and songs for a single purpose, this is it. Christ, through his death, has redeemed men and women from every nation on earth by taking upon his own body the wrath that was due them, and they get forgiveness, reconciliation, a new heart, joy in him. Jesus dies on your behalf, and you get God. That is a reason to sing. And what do we sing? There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. These are not just words for the sake of the song. The words of the song are the reason for the singing. There are other places we could turn to as well, but I want to show you one more because this one's interesting to me. In Isaiah 6, we get a glimpse into the throne room of God, and in verses 2 to 3, we read this. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So there's these serpentine angelic beings around God's throne, and what are they doing? And one called out to another and said, in the Greek translation of this passage, the word the translator used is one of crying out or shouting. This isn't normal conversation in a corner somewhere. These are loud words, but notice that they're saying this to one another, right? While the words are directed to God, they are meant for the mutual benefit of these angelic beings. Keep that in the back of your mind because we'll come back to that in just a minute. And what are these seraphim saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his, what? You would expect them to say holiness. That's what it's all about his holiness. But they don't. The whole earth is full of his glory. They are crying out to one another, extolling the holiness of God as they behold God's glory filling the earth. There is, again, this relationship between beholding the glory of God and responding in song. Now, when we lower our gaze from the worship in heaven, we see a very similar thing going on in the worship of God's people on earth. And just as we can pray anytime we need, wherever that happens to be, so too can we sing. Paul and Silas are in prison, and we read in Acts 16:25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, but the prisoners were listening to them. Those are the two sermons from this last week and this week. Praying and singing. Praying and singing hymns to God. You can sing in your car, at home. You can sing while you're out and about. Just realize that if you break out into song, the strong chorus of How Great Is Our God while you're standing in line at the bank, people will probably look at you funny and ask you to turn it down. But my point is, in Christ, we have been given direct access to God through prayer at any time. And in Christ, all obstacles have been removed so that we can behold God for who he truly is and delight in him and respond with spontaneous songs of worship. But I don't want to focus on our individual worship, but on corporate worship. What we are doing here today. And to that end, let me read to you Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Again, in Colossians 3:16, we read, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These verses are not addressing you as individuals. These verses are addressing you as a corporate body, as the church. When we sing together, we are not only singing to God, but to each other. Now, before we get into what it means to sing congregationally, I want to start by telling you something that scares me as a pastor. It is something that Jesus said in Matthew 15. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Here's why this is scary. There is a way to come to church, to sing songs, to listen to the sermon, to pray. And God looks at all of that and says, vain. It's nothing. It's empty. It means nothing. The words of Jesus paid it all to him I owe, can fall from our lips, but our hearts are 1,000 miles away, and we don't care that Jesus paid it all, and that is terrifying. Because Jesus can look at this and say, what they're doing at Dundalk, vain. And that terrifies me. And so I want us to be a people at Dundalk Baptist Church whose hearts are not far from God, whose worship is not vain. Now, that doesn't mean every Sunday you come with hearts that are pumped and ready to explode in joyful worship because Jesus paid it all and you're so thankful. I wish that was the case. But you may be coming with a heart heavy with trials and burdens, and you sing from a troubled heart, Jesus paid it all, knowing that the momentary light affliction is producing in you an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So we don't want to sing, we don't want to worship in vain. Let us come with hearts near to God. Let not our songs hit the ceiling and then fall dead back upon us. So our songs are sung to God, but they're also sung to one another. Just as the seraphim before the Lord's throne called out to one another with a declaration of how great God is, we too, as we gather in this room, are singing to one another. Neil Woolard puts it this way. He says, quote, a singing church is a means of grace as a spirit-dwelt congregation gathered by grace exhorts one towards faithfulness as they worship God. The entire church speaks the rich word of Christ to one another. The more clearly our worship style puts the focus on the congregation singing, the less we dilute this means of grace. So when the word of Christ richly dwells within us, we are able to teach and admonish and encourage and comfort one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Realize what that means is that when we sing, we are doing far more than just singing. This also means there are very important issues we have to think through as we sing. The first is, can you hear the church? Can you hear those around you? Music, as important as it is, should never be what stands at center stage. The music should never be so loud that we can't hear each other. We should not come to hear the worship team play and sing, as grateful as I am for them. You should come to sing and hear your brothers and Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ sing. That's why we come, to hear them. So let me encourage you to sing. You don't have to be the best singer, but sing. One of the most overwhelming experiences I've ever had in my life happened many, 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 many years ago now. I went to a Together for the Gospel conference, and there were about 4,000 men all singing, and it was like a hurricane of praise, and I just stopped, and I listened, and I thought, this must be what heaven is like. The force of worship was astronomical. As they sang, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. It was insane. I've never experienced anything like it because they all were singing and they drowned out the music. You would have thought that they had all been eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. It was so spiritually uplifting. So let me encourage you to sing out. The second question to ask is, what should we sing? The answer is we should sing diverse kinds of music that are made for congregational singing because the body is made up of a diverse people. This means that we ought to sing old hymns, we ought to sing new songs. This means we will end up singing songs you don't like and songs that you love. And doing that gets us out of the mindset that when we worship, we do so just for ourselves. Well, I don't like this song, so I'm not going to sing it. No. Someone else may love that song, and your singing might be the encouragement they need at that moment. But the songs also need to be singable. And here is where we as your pastors are going to be working with the music team to do a better job at this. We sing some very good songs, but sometimes they're not arranged for congregational singing, for congregational worship. And so starting in the next couple weeks, you may see that we're learning some new songs. This is because we're going to be drawing from a modern hymnal put out by Master's Seminary called Hymns of Grace. It's a hymnal comprised of both old songs and new songs arranged for you, the church, the corporate body, to sing. Now, we're still projecting the songs up there. This is mainly for the music that we can have to accompany us. Jonathan Lehman has some helpful words here when he writes this. Quote, "Congregational songs tend to have singable and memorable melodies. Just because a Christian artist has created something wonderful does not mean it is appropriate for the congregation. The melody may not be very melodic. It may be too high, too low, or wide of range. It may be too rhythmic, perhaps syncopated in a way that's difficult for untrained singers. It may be too complex through bridges, tags, or multiple keys. Such music might sound wonderful with the recorded accompaniment. Maybe the praise band can perform it just fine. But the more a congregation needs the musicians up front to get through a song, the more you can expect them to mouth the words while watching the band do its thing." I am so thankful. You have no idea how thankful I am that we have people who can play the piano and the guitar and the bass. I'm so thankful we have singers. I'm so thankful for them, and they do an outstanding and amazing job. But realize this, your voices are the main instrument of corporate worship. Right? Your voices are the main instrument. When people come to visit, they should not leave thinking their music team played very well, which they always do. They should leave thinking that church can sing. Not that they sing great, but they sing. They sing. Let me ask one more question here, a third question that often comes up in the Western world, but I don't see this being a big issue in other places. And the question is this: should we lift our hands as we worship? My answer to this is, I hope we create an environment in worship where those who would like to would feel free to do so, and those who don't want to feel free not to. But realize it's a perfectly biblical thing to do. Psalm 63:4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift my hands up in your name." Psalm 141:2, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." You know, I've had some people comment before on, why do I do this with my hands? I don't plan it. It's not like I make notes in my sermon, say, at this point in the sermon, do this with your hands. But in my mind, I can't understand how one can talk about Jesus being killed, put in the grave, then passing through death and coming out the other side alive, and now reigning, having all authority in heaven and on earth, with your hands down by your side. How do you do that? How can you not lift your hands when you say, Christ is alive and he's king? How do your hands stay down? I don't know. So my point in all of this is, if your expression of worship is to lift your hands, then may the Spirit give you freedom to do so as we worship. If not, then be free from feeling like you must. Worship with hands up, hands down, halfway up, halfway down, but worship with hearts near God, singing as a congregation to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God for what he's done for you. Congregational singing is the sound of a people saved by grace. That's what we want to be. That's what we want people to see us as. They are a congregation. They are a people saved by grace. And that's why we need to sing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if our hearts are far from you this morning, we pray that you would forgive us. May it never be that you look upon our worship and say, meaningless. May it never be. Lord, we know that we come, some with glad hearts, some with troubled hearts, but may our hearts be close to you. And may our singing be an expression of our delight in you. When things are going well, may we give you thanks. When things are going hard, we have trials, may we sing knowing that you are an immovable rock and that you will get us through. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a body here at Dundalk Baptist Church. Help us. Help us to see the value and importance of singing. Let it not just be, oh, it's just something we do. Let it be the response of a people saved by grace to behold the glory of God and to shout out in song. Because we've been rescued. We've been redeemed. We're no longer blind, but you have given us eyes to see. And eyes to see your glory. So we pray. Help us to honor you. And help us in our singing to encourage one another. Help that corporate singing to be something that is an encouragement, is an admonition to teach one another. Help us to realize that what we do is far more than just our own personal experience of worship, but it's corporate. Help us to be a church. That is what we pray for, Lord. Help us to be a church. A church that loves you, loves Christ, is filled with your Spirit, and loves to sing your praise. And help us to do that till the day we die. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the music group is going to come forward, and we are going to sing. We're going to sing Revelation song, and so I encourage you to sing with hearts near to God. Let's stand and sing.